Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. The book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. We will continue our look at this short minor prophet this morning. We will begin considering verse 9 to verse 13. Zephaniah 3, verse 9 to verse 13. And once you find that, if you would turn over to Psalm 119. This morning we will read our next set of verses there. It will be verse 145 to verse 152. Psalm 119, verse 145 to verse 152. And then we will immediately turn over to Zephaniah 3 and read verse 9 to verse 13. I would ask you, if you're able physically, to stand as we show honor and respect and thanksgiving to the fact that we have the written Word of God. So we'll begin reading at Psalm 119, verse 145. Listen and hear the Word of God. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. And then we will look over at Zephaniah 3, beginning at verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Let's pray again now. Father, again we come to your throne of grace, asking for more grace. You are the God of all grace. We ask for unmerited favor and the bestowal of your mercy as we look upon your word. We pray that if there is anyone here today that has never come to a saving knowledge of you as you have revealed yourself in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, I pray that today is the day of salvation. Father, if there are ones of us here this morning that are struggling in need of mercy and strength to continue walking this journey, I pray that that would be bestowed. Whatever is needed in each one of us individually, in the life of your church here corporately, we pray that your will would be done and your name would be exalted. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've been marching our way through this short minor prophet, and there's been one theme that we have noticed over and over again, and that is the theme of impending judgment. This was a people, this was the nation of Judah, the two remaining southern tribes, that just like their 10 ancestors or relatives in the north, they had departed from God. And in spite of God having led the 10 northern tribes into captivity in 722, almost 100 years earlier, these people have not really learned the lesson. They do not understand that judgment is about to fall upon them. And so last week, as we looked at this text, we noted and I shared with you, we were going to begin a turning point this week. We're going to begin looking at this promise of a restoration. Nearly in every prophetic book, the theme of judgment coming is at the forefront at the beginning. And nearly every prophetic book ends with God giving a promise of a future restoration. It is the fact that God is always going to remember His promises. He will not utterly forsake His people. In spite of their grievous sin, their multiple sins, their constant pattern of sins, God is a gracious God. He had given promises to Abraham. He had reiterated them to Isaac and to Jacob. When He led them out of captivity from Egypt, He recalled the promises that He made to the patriarchs. That's a glorious theme that runs throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. That is explained and illustrated so clearly in the book of Hebrews. And then we noticed last week as we ended up last Sunday night how the promise of the new covenant is greater than the promise and the glory of the old covenant. Although the old covenant was glorious, the new covenant was far more glorious. It exceeded it in glory. And so as we consider this morning, we are going to see that God begins to lay out, although briefly, because this is a brief book, He begins to lay out that He is going to give them grace in His own time. Beloved, grace by definition is the unmerited favor of God. God does not owe anyone grace. He does not owe anyone mercy. He does not owe anyone the opportunity for salvation. Because if He owes any of those things, it no longer is grace. It's a debt. It's an obligation. It's something we deserve. And what can a sinful creature come before a holy God and say, "You owe me"? Nothing. It's grace. It is God's sovereign grace. Now, as I read earlier, and I don't trust that you read along with me, but I would encourage you, go back and read Ezekiel 36 again sometime from verse 22 on. And God says over in the book of Ezekiel especially, but even in that passage, God says, "I'm not acting for your sake. I'm acting for my name's sake. It is my glory that is going to be shown." And God says, "I will take out your heart of flesh and give you a heart of stone. I will put my spirit in you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes." Beloved, that is a picture of God acting in sovereign measure in ways that we don't deserve. If God were to act the way He could have acted in the way we deserve, God could have said, "I'm sick of you sinful, rebellious creatures. I've had it up to here with you, and I'm not giving you any more grace. You've spurned my goodness over and over and over again. I'm done with you." But He didn't. God says, "I'm going to bring you back to this land. I'm going to take out your wicked heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit in you and I'm going to cause you to walk in obedience because I'm a gracious God. And I'm acting in a way that's going to show forth my majesty and my glory and my goodness and my grace and my mercy and my faithfulness." Beloved, that's what worship is all about. Do you understand when we come together every time we do, whether it be Sunday morning, Sunday night, or even Wednesday night, we are coming forth together to give worship to God. Worship is ascribing worth to God's person for who He is and what He's done. Anytime worship becomes to be about us, we become idolaters. Worship's never about us. Worship is always God-centered if it's done correctly and properly. Because God is a gracious God. And so He gives these glorious promises that God acts for His name's sake. And He does the same thing for us. We're born again. We're called effectually. We're justified. We're being changed in sanctification. One day we're going to be glorified. We've been adopted. We've been united to Christ. All because of who God is and what He's done for us. And because God's grace has been poured out in our lives, it should impact us. Listen, it shouldn't only impact us on Sundays. It should make a difference in our lives every day that we have life. Every day. Now I'm going to share with you six ways that it should impact us. And every way is one word and begins with an S. And at the end of all this, I'm going to give you a test to see if you remember them. And by the way, I'm only teasing number one and number two. We're only going to do three today. So you can exhale. Say half the time he has trouble getting through 2 points in a short amount of time. Now you just tripled it. Three today and then three in 2 weeks. Okay? First, how should God's sovereign grace impact us as those who know Christ, who've been redeemed by Christ, who are indwelled by the Spirit of God? How? Where should it impact us? First, in our speech. In our speech. Notice again our text here. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. Now look down at the end or at the middle of verse 13. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. Now do you see? God is saying, I'm going to do this. Again, this is grace. God is not saying, I will do something for you, but first you must do this. God says, I will change their speech. I am going to act sovereignly, unilaterally, powerfully in such a way that is going to change the heart, and the heart will show forth its change by your speech. By your speech. First, he says that this is going to be a pure speech. It's going to be marked by purity. Now, let's be honest. How many of us are there where every word we speak is a pure word? Don't you raise your hand. Because we're not there yet. We understand that God is working this in our lives. And some days we, by God's grace, have purer words than other times. And it doesn't necessarily have to be that our filthiness is shown out by curse words. That's not necessarily the case. It could be words that are self-centered, that are about us, or it could be words tearing others down. God says, I'm going to act so powerfully in the midst of my people that their speech is going to be a pure speech. And then he says, they will call upon the name of the Lord. They will call out in truth, in purity. It's going to be a desire in the heart that shows forth in the speech. And then notice at the end, or again in the middle of verse 13, it says, they will speak no lies. Their speech is going to show forth in truth. Purity will show forth in truth. And they will not speak with a deceitful tongue anymore. Do you understand in the Bible, the wicked are often characterized by deceit on the tongue and in the mouth? Now, this statement that I just made should call forth to your memory a specific passage, but I'm not going to trust that it does. So hold your place here for just a moment. Look at Romans 3 with me. Look at Romans 3. You know this passage well. We've read it many times. And before I ever got to Southside, you knew what this passage says. We often quote part of this in Romans 3. If I were to begin and I said, no one is righteous, no not, you would say one. I'd say, how many do good? None. But for time's sake, look down at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. You see, that the wickedness of the heart shows forth out of the mouth. These were direct quotes from the Old Testament to show forth the wickedness of the heart. Psalm 58 says, "The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies." Now, I've never seen one baby come out of the womb and start talking. But you know, deep in that little one's heart, and I know some of you grandparents say, not my little one. Don't deceive yourself. Every child is born into this world with the sin nature. And as cute and as sweet as they are, when they get old enough to start talking, one of the first things they're going to do is get in trouble. And you're going to say, "Did you do this?" And they're going to say, "No." No, and they're lying. The point is, beloved, that you and I come out of the womb in our lives before redemption. We have wickedness in our hearts. And it shows forth in the way we speak. And God said, "I'm going to do such a work in you that your speech is no longer going to be impure. It's going to be pure. It's no longer going to be marked by lies. It's going to be marked by truth." Remember what Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus said that the devil is a liar and speaks lies. How do his children show forth that they are united to that father? They lie and they speak lies. It isn't a pure speech. So God says, "My grace is going to be so evident in your life, it's going to impact your words." You know, one of the scariest words of Jesus is he says, "We're going to have to give an account for every idle word we speak." Think back over your life. How many times have you frivolously spoke? I've done it too many times. And I'm thankful that God will not condemn us if we know Christ. We're going to have to stand account. And that's scary. It will cause shame for a short time, I'm sure. But beloved, if you and I know Christ, if we've been redeemed, purity and love and gentleness and encouragement and faithfulness should roll off our tongues more than what characterizes the wicked. Jesus says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks." Matthew 12:34. So if we have hearts that have been redeemed, it's going to show forth in our speech. Is our speech of praise and of truth and of other godly characteristics, or is it something that shouldn't be? So first we see that sovereign grace will impact our speech. Secondly, sovereign grace will impact our service. Our service. Again, look at verse 9. "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord." Look at verse 13. "Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice." That speaks of doing. It speaks of serving. It speaks of serving properly and rightly. First, it says the people will serve with one accord. There's going to be a unity that's going to bring the people of God together. It is a unified desire to serve God, to honor God, Now, what is unique here, and the commentators that I've read are in disagreement over the full impact, but most commentators bring out 2 points. First, notice it says in verse 9, at that time I will change the speech of the, notice this, peoples. The peoples. Now, that seems to imply this is not just going to be the Jews. It's not just going to be the people of Judah. It's just not going to be the people of the entire ethnic descent of the 12 tribes. Peoples refers to people groups. So God is going to do a work of the peoples. Notice verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. So again, it's mentioning people beyond the rivers of Cush. Now, it could be that the dispersed ones means the Jews that have been cast out in dispersion and bringing back the Jews. But the peoples also has an idea of bringing in peoples from other groups. In other words, Jew and Gentile, not just Jews, not just people of Judah and Benjamin, not just the 12 tribes of Israel, but people from all people groups. Beloved, do you know that's the way it's always been in God's design? When God called Abraham, He said, out of you shall, how many nations? All the nations of the earth be blessed. And then when we've been studying Galatians 3, we saw Paul refer to that promise and to reiterate it again as he is speaking to the predominantly Gentile believers in Galatia and said it's always been God's design to gather together people from all tribes and tongues and nations into one body. And so God says, when I pour out my grace in you, the things that used to separate you, the false idolatry, the way you used to serve idols, when I redeem people from all of these peoples into one body, now there's going to be one accord. There's going to be unity to serve me. Not serve your own deities, not serve your own cultures, not serve your own ways, but to serve me, a pure service. Now, look with me back at the book of Romans just a moment. Look at Romans 9. Romans 9. And we won't take the time to also read Ephesians 2, but write that text down and go back and read Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 sometime, and it is extremely clear in Ephesians 2. But because in Romans 9 we see the theme of God's sovereign election and grace so prominent in Romans 9, that's why I want to read this text together. Look at Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. So notice there are two types of vessels, vessels for wrath and vessels for mercy. Both show forth God's power, God's glory. And then notice what He says in verse 24. Even us, whom He has called, that is referring to God's effectual call, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So you notice what Paul is referring to, all of these passages in the Old Testament. He said, God has always intended to carve out a people from all tribes and bring them into one body. It's not always been about the ethnic Jews. Paul says, as a matter of fact, if God in His sovereign grace hadn't preserved them, they would have been wiped out just like Sodom and Gomorrah. God's always intended to have a remnant of Jews and to bring people from all tribes and to bring them into one body. God's always intended to do that. God chose to do that. It is God's prerogative to do that. It is God's sovereign grace that drives Him to do that. And so the point is, when you look at this and you look at passages like Zephaniah 3, we see that God has always intended to bring people into one body, to change their speech, and to bring them in one purpose, and that purpose is to serve the living God in ways that call forth attention to His justice, and His truth, and His name, and His glory. Beloved, their speech will be changed, their passions will be singular, they will be unified, they will not be about their own welfare and promotion. You know, one of the scariest things that is plaguing the church right now, and you may not be aware of this, and if I didn't follow certain people on social media, I wouldn't be as aware of it. But within the last 2 months, the body of Christ, and when I say the body of Christ, I'm talking about Baptists, Southern Baptists, Presbyterians, and others. Solid biblical Presbyterians. It's not just one denomination. It is happening where there is a division being driven down by ethnicities now. We thought we were over a lot of this. When you look at the gospel, listen, the gospel leaves no room for racism. I hope you understand that. There's no room in the body of Christ. I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care what color your speech is, what accent you have, what part of the world you came from. In Christ, we are all brothers and sisters. If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with the Bible and the gospel. But people that will profess that are now, it's like they bump their heads. And now all of a sudden the push is, we've got to continue bringing up the racial cultures that divide us. And beloved, is absolutely opposed to the gospel. Yes, there have been heinous things done all over the world. Some in the name of Christ and others weren't in the name of Christ. And people have treated each other sinfully throughout the history of mankind. But the Bible says that in Christ we've been forgiven of those things. And to continue bringing them up drives a wedge between the church and the truth. And understand that's going on right now. And I could call out some names some of you would be familiar with, people that you admire and I admire, and they're pushing forth these agendas, and it just breaks my heart. The gospel is about God Almighty from all eternity choosing a people, redeeming that people, calling that people, bringing them into Christ, uniting them to Christ, filling them with His Spirit, and then telling them, go out and preach the gospel to all nations, and God, by His power, drawing them into the body of Christ. And to say, well, you know, we've got to bring up the past, and we've got to push for social justice, and we've got to do all of these things that have no place as a forefront mission of the church, according to the gospel, is doing detrimental things to the future of the church if we don't get back to the main thing. We need to be serving God, beloved. It's not about serving one ethnic group over another ethnic group. It's not about serving your agenda over my agenda. It's about serving God Almighty. It's about walking in the Spirit. There's one Spirit, there's one body, there's one baptism, there's one call. That's what Ephesians 4 says. It keeps driving home the fact of singularity in Christ. So we see this idea of service. Lastly this morning, what is the last way that a sovereign grace should impact us? Now again, this is the last way this morning. We're going to look at three more in 2 weeks. Thirdly is the idea of sacrifice. Sacrifice. Look at verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering, singular, one. God's saying, they shall come before me in worship in a way that is proper and that honors me. They shall bring one offering, one sacrifice is what God desires. Now, we know the text well. We looked at it when we looked at the Gospel of John. Remember, Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well and said, My Father is seeking worshipers to worship Him in and in truth. That's the kind of worship God desires, in spirit and in truth. Truth is narrow. It's as narrow as Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, there is one name under heaven given among all men whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 John 5, those who have the Son have life. Those who do not have the Son do not have life. It's not about every people in their own land responding to the light of general revelation and God's going to save them. That's not true. There's only one way for you and for me to be reconciled to God, and that is Christ. That is how we draw near to God, through Jesus. He is the only acceptable sacrifice that cleanses us from our sin. He is the only way. It is never going to be your goodness. I hope you know that by now. You're never going to come to God and say, God, I come to you in my righteousness. I know I've not been perfect, God, but I've lived a good life. The moment you say I've not been perfect, you just disqualified yourself. Because every word, every thought, every motive, every action must be according to God's standard of perfection in the law. And not one of us measures up to that. There's one sacrifice, and God says, when I work in my people, then they are going to come to me with my sacrifice. Now remember, He is talking to all people groups. Every ethnic group had their own deities. Even Judah and Israel had become syncretistic. That is, they had taken the true worship and blended it with all of these other pagan deities. You know, that is going on in the church today. When people want to take a little bit from Buddhism, or they want to take a little bit from Hinduism, you say they don't do that. You know any churches or Christians that are practicing yoga? You understand yoga is directly tied to Hinduism. I hope you understand that. It's about clearing your mind and freeing up your mind and looking within for the answers. There are dangerous ways that false beliefs infiltrate the church. When you turn on the television and you turn it on certain religious channels, I hope you have a filter up before you with discernment going on, because those people aren't always telling you the truth. Oh, they're using, you know, spiritual sound and language. They may talk about God. Muslims use the term God. Jehovah's Witnesses talk about Jehovah. Mormons talk about Jesus, but they don't mean the same things you and I mean from Scripture. I hope you're aware of that. So it's not Jesus plus, it's Jesus alone. It is coming to Him alone. And so when God acts grace sovereignly with grace, beloved, it's going to impact our lives. We're going to speak differently. We're going to serve differently. We're going to worship differently. And that's why we've got to measure everything back to the truth of the revealed Word of God. Do you know that grace? In a moment, we're going to have the Lord's Supper again. We do this every month. But there's only one bread. Now, here, you understand, we take the little wafers. But you understand, then they had a loaf. They had one loaf. And I've been in churches where they do that. They have one loaf. And you know what the pastor does? Before he passes out the bread, he takes it and rips the loaf into two pieces or four pieces and puts them into the trays and they're distributed. It's a strong symbolic picture to show there was one loaf and now we're all eating from that same loaf. There's one cup, truthfully. Now we have our little disposable cups and they make it easier for us. I understand that. I understand hygiene. But back then when they actually drank wine, wine acts as an antiseptic, and I'm not advocating wine, okay? But the point is, there was one bread and one cup. Beloved, there's one Savior. His name is Jesus. There is no other way. You either come to Him, confessing your sins, trusting in Him, or you're damned for all eternity. There is no other way of salvation. And when sovereign grace grabs a hold of your life, in your mind, in your heart, you understand that. And not only do you understand that, you rejoice in that. It was such a glorious song that the choir sang this morning. Even the hymns we sang along, every facet of this, Pooh and I didn't speak one word together today about how this should go. And yet God's Spirit in His providence brought it all together. Again, driving home the point that it's grace. Do you know that Christ? Well, we're going to have the Lord's Supper in just a second. And again, I'm going to encourage you, if you don't know Christ, don't partake of the supper, take Christ. But beloved, if you're a Christian, then you have every right to be a part of this table. It's not a south side table, it is the Lord's table. But if you don't know Christ, then I urge you, don't partake of the bread and the juice, because you eat and drink in an unworthy manner. But if you and I struggle, we're struggling with sin and we're struggling with temptation and we find ourselves calling out to God, wanting more, but we know we're not perfect. That's what this is for, to remind us of what Jesus did for us. It's not about us being perfect. It's about us clinging to the promises of God in faith. Isn't that good news? That we don't have to perform in order to get God to save us. God saves us sovereignly because of who He is and what He's done for us. And that transforms us. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you.